I hope you all slept well. I was telling Mark I slept like the brick that I showed you last night. That's how well I slept. I really did. Overslept my alarm. It was perfect. It really was. Had a wonderful good night's rest. What a wonderful time of worship again. Remember what I shared last night, just how worship is that time that we can gather together as a community to press into God and to really experience His manifest presence and power. And man, the two times we've had together in worship have been off the charts. So just thank you to the worship team and really, really just wonderful, wonderful sense of God's presence. So what I want to do this morning, two things. My wife and I are trusting that we can facilitate some prophetic ministry perhaps this evening. So I want to get through two sessions this morning, about 40 minutes each, kind of picking up, if you weren't here last night, we're teaching around John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus' statement to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And last night we spent our time kind of painting the big picture of this great plan that God has to bring everything in heaven and on earth under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we spoke about how God is gathering together communities, local churches that are called to take this good news of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, into our neighborhoods, into our cities, into the nations, gathering a people for the Lord into these communities that come together to worship Him and to show the world what it looks like when Jesus is King. And that's what we spoke about last night. And that's kind of the big picture of this kind of sending, not the sending plan or the sending strategy, but I mentioned the dream that God has. Remember this weekend, we're trusting for God to birth God-given dreams in our hearts. So if you are sitting taking notes, if you are spending time with the Lord this weekend and God drops things into your hearts that are way bigger than you can ever imagine, can I suggest that might very well be from God. If you are achieving things for God that you can do in your own strength, I don't think that's from Him. I really don't. So I want to encourage you to take the shackles off. I want to encourage you to let the ceilings and the defined lines that form in our thinking around what we can do for God, I want those things to really fall away this weekend. And I want to trust that God would birth God-sized dreams, God-sized vision over you as individuals, over your families, and then over this church community. That what you think would be possible, I want to say God can do extraordinarily, abundantly more than what we can ever dream of or imagine. So dream big. Go big or go home. Seriously, go big or go home. You know, I don't want to, for me personally, I don't want to kind of get to the age of 75, 80 and say, well, you know, I lived a safe life. I don't want to live a safe life. I want to live a life that's going to count for God, trusting for Him to do extraordinary things. And I just before I even get to my notes and just the stuff that I'm sharing is just what I do feel the Lord has been putting on my heart for this weekend. Can I just say, in case that this doesn't come up tonight, but this is an incredibly safe place. This is a safe family. Debs and I have both felt that. And when I say safe, I'm not meaning that in the negative sense. I'm meaning that it's a place where I feel people can come and be healed and receive wholeness and receive grounding and receive something of God's plan and purpose. And from this place, to be ejected out, to be sent out, to be released out into their neighborhoods and into the nations. I think it's Psalm 68 that talks about God setting the lonely into families. And I really feel like this is one of those families that God looks upon and says, I can entrust my lonely people to. I know they're going to be cared for. I know they're going to be loved. So I want to commend you guys. It's just a wonderful sense of safety. It's a wonderful sense of like an incubator. That's kind of the sense that I'm getting. Just a real incubator for people to come in, perhaps hurt, perhaps broken, perhaps needing healing. But in this safe place, God allowing His Spirit to come and to bring wholeness and healing so that they in turn can be released to go and achieve what God has called them to achieve. So I want to just commend you guys for that. So as I said, last night we looked at what is the sending all about. And what I want to do in this session this morning is talk about who is this God? Who is this King of Glory that sends us? That great Third Day song. I know Third Day is probably a little bit 80s or early 90s, but still good. I still like listening to them. But they sang that great song, Who is this King of Glory? And that's the kind of question we're going to answer today. Who is this Jesus that sends us? I heard a friend teach the other day on discipleship, and he referenced in his introduction the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And let me just read a couple of verses if you are wanting to follow along with your Bibles. It's Luke 19 and starting at verse 1 through 6. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And my friend, in his introduction to his sermon, asked this question. Did Zacchaeus come down because Jesus said, Zacchaeus? Or did Zacchaeus come down because Jesus said, come down? It's an interesting question. Did he come down because Jesus called him by name? Or did he come down because Jesus is Lord and he commanded him to come down? And the same question can be asked of the way Jesus calls Simon Peter in the book of Matthew chapter 4. Simon Peter is fishing and Jesus is walking along the shore of Galilee. And he sees Simon Peter and he says, Simon Peter, come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. Notice there that thing of come follow me like we spoke last night. We are added into this community of God's people who are on a mission. We are following Jesus, and as we follow Jesus, he sends us out to go and do his work. But again, did Simon Peter follow Jesus because Jesus called him by name, or did Simon Peter follow Jesus because Jesus commanded him to? And that's kind of the question we're going to be answering in this first session is who is this Jesus that calls us by name? God has named each one of you. You know, today it's our parents who choose our names, but names have very significant importance in the Bible. You know, God speaks worth and value and dignity over us by giving people new names. God loved to change people's names. You know, Simon Peter going from the reed to the rock, and Abram being the father of a nation to the father of a multitude. You know, this wonderful prophetic sense of God's speaking over us, and I trust that as we get to know Jesus, the one who sends us, that even today, he would speak his plans and purposes over you. Let that be your prayer this weekend. God, speak your plans. Speak your name. Speak your worth. Speak your dignity over me, over my family, over my children. So who is this King of Glory? Firstly, we're gonna look at a few things about Jesus. Firstly, Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. I know that's an obvious thing to say, but it's worth just mentioning. Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. When we think of the term kingdom, we often think of a place. I'm a British citizen and an American citizen, dual citizenship. So the kingdom, it's easy for a British citizen to think of the kingdom in terms of a location, that kind of soggy island just off the shore of Europe. That's the United Kingdom, you know. But in Bible terms, we mustn't think of kingdom as a location. We must think of kingdom as the reign and the rule of God. That's what the kingdom is. It's God's reign and God's rule. When you read of the kingdom in the Bible, when Jesus went around and he began to preach the kingdom of God, it's often a good exercise to substitute the word kingdom with God's reign and rule. Jesus went about preaching the reign and rule of God. It helps us understand that it's more about God's influence, God's manifest rule. And God's kingdom is felt. God's kingdom is experienced to the degree to which we surrender to God's rule. When we submit our lives, when we submit our finances, our marriages, our parenting, our dreams, when we submit those to the rule of God, we experience God's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the book of Romans teaches us. The kingdom is about his righteousness, his peace, and his joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that last part. We often define the kingdom as righteousness, peace, and joy. It's in the Holy Spirit. It's through the means of, through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit being in us, being upon us, being around us, whatever you want it to be, the Holy Spirit is here, ministering, releasing, manifesting this righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdom of God is not a theory. The kingdom of God is not a philosophy. The kingdom of God, Paul writes, is not a matter of talk, but it's a matter of power. It's the presence of God. It's the manifest presence of God, the experience, the tangible experience of God's presence. Where I come from, where we come from, in downtown Chicago, people are very nervous of that word experience when it comes to God. You know, we can't experience God. We can experience emotions when it comes to the Bears on a Sunday afternoon playing football. We can experience emotion when it comes to the Blackhawks winning their third Stanley Cup in the last 6 years. But I had to get it in. Come on, I had to get it in. I'm in Canada. I've got to say something about the Blackhawks. But people are, it's fascinating. They get nervous when we talk about experiencing God when it comes to his presence. And I want to say, friends, we mustn't be afraid of experiencing God. Romans 8, by the Spirit of God, we cry out, Abba, Father. What does that mean to you? Oh, Father, thank you. No, Lord, Father, Daddy, thank you that you're present. It's crying out. It's expressing emotion. Don't be afraid. Don't get excited for sports and be passive about the things of God. Or whatever. It's about experiencing God. The kingdom of God is the central message of Jesus. The main thing Jesus came to do was to preach and to release this manifest reign and rule of God. Matthew chapter 4 verse 17. From that time on, from the very outset of his ministry, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Interestingly, it's the same message that John the Baptist preached before Jesus' arrival. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But let me tell you, when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it meant something very different to what John the Baptist was meaning. What John the Baptist was meaning was he was saying it's coming. Like your friend, perhaps your friend, let's pretend you have a friend who's flying in from overseas. And you know what John the Baptist was saying is like you saying, well, my friend is coming from overseas. What Jesus meant when he said the kingdom is at hand is like your friend has arrived and has driven all the way here to the retreat venue, and they're sitting next to you, right next to you in this building. That's what Jesus meant. Something similar to, but very different to what John the Baptist meant. The kingdom of God is at hand. We can experience the reign and rule of Jesus. We must realize that. So Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. Secondly, Jesus is the exact representation of God. And I'd like you to turn, if you can, to the book of Colossians, that beautiful passage that describes who Jesus is. I'm going to read it to us, make a couple comments along the way, but from verse 15 onwards, that beautiful, beautiful passage, starting in verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. He's not some coincidental lookalike. You know, it's not like, you know, you see the son of maybe you have a friend who has a son and you see the son, you're like, wow, my goodness, you look very similar to your dad. No, Jesus doesn't look just similar to the Father. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He has the highest and most unique rank and privilege in all creation. For in him, in Jesus, all things were created. Jesus created all things and holds, the book of Hebrews tells us, holds all things in the palm of his hand by the power of his word. Incredible. Jesus holds everything together. Things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. We said this last night, but Jesus is the name above every name. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we serve. This is the one who calls us by name and sends us out with authority, as we're going to learn more this weekend. When God speaks into your life, friends, God is not making suggestions. God is speaking his plan and his purpose. The very one who spoke creation into being is speaking his plans, his dreams, and his promises over you. Think about that. God speaks creation. God speaks promises into your heart. Same God, same promises, same faithfulness. Remember what I said last night. Our faith is in the faithfulness of the one who speaks the promises. When God speaks, things come to pass. Our response is simply to trust in the faithfulness of God. Thirdly, let's have a look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, if you can turn there. It'll come up on the screen behind us. But I think Isaiah chapter 9 is just this beautiful prophetic picture, this beautiful prophetic painting, as it were, of who Jesus is, this amazing God that we serve. Look at verse 6 with me, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government or the kingdom of God will be on his shoulders. So Isaiah is declaring prophetically who this Jesus is, and he's speaking about he's going to be one that the government or the kingdom of God is going to rest upon his shoulders. And then he goes on to describe using four amazing phrases. We just want to unpack this a little bit. And he will be called, this is the Jesus, the one that is coming, the King of God's kingdom. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. I think we need to, as we are sent into our neighborhoods and nations, we need to show the people God, Jesus, as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. We live in a world today where there are tons of questions swirling around. In the city that we come from right now, the issue of race and social justice is kind of front and center. Lots of things have been happening in the States around the issue of race. And lots of questions are being asked. And what is the role of the church? And what do we need to do in all of this? And can I say, that's the issue now. That's the hot button issue right now. But, you know, 10 years ago it was something else, and 10 years from now it'll be something else. This side of eternity, there will always be questions. But Jesus is always the Wonderful Counselor. Jesus is always the one, the only one in whom we will find answers to all of these kinds of questions. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we have questions, and I know we do, struggles, questions, doubts, fears, can I say, go to Jesus. Press into Jesus. Go to the Wonderful Counselor and ask him for wisdom and instruction. One of the great privileges that we have as children of God is that when we press into Jesus to find answers, often what we get is not just answers, but we get more of Jesus. That's one of the best, it's one of the greatest privileges. We don't just get information from Jesus. We get more of his presence. We get more of his closeness, more of his nearness, more of his intimacy. We feel his warmth. We feel his touch. Luke chapter 24, you guys know this, the road to Emmaus, the story of the road to Emmaus, the disciples leaving Jerusalem, and Jesus walks along with them. And it says that they were asking questions, and Jesus, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus, it's almost as if Jesus reads the Bible to us. That's how I look at it. When I wake up in the morning to read this word and to get into God's word, I always picture Jesus sitting next to me reading his word over me. So that what I'm getting is not just the word, I'm actually getting Jesus reading the word with me. The disciples said, "Were our hearts not burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Friends, this side of eternity, things don't always make logical sense. We have to settle that. This is not about I get frustrated sometimes, and I love learning and growing in understanding things. But sometimes people, especially professors, think of theology think that theology is logic, and it is not. You cannot explain the incarnation logically. You cannot explain the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but is one. You cannot explain that logically. You cannot explain logically that Jesus came 100% still as God, yet was 100% man. You cannot explain that logically. This side of eternity, there will always be questions. But can I say, when we know Jesus personally, it makes sense relationally. It doesn't always make sense logically, but it always makes sense relationally when we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Secondly, Jesus is the mighty God. We touched on this a little bit last night, but Jesus has won victory over sin and over sickness and over the world and over Satan. His name is the name above every name. I love the Gospel of Mark because it is so action-packed. It's like a Mission Impossible movie. You know, from the very get-go, Mark just jumps in right away and starts telling us these amazing encounters of Jesus coming to very clearly show us what his mission is. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum, and right away, as he drives the demon out of that man in the synagogue, Mark is immediately wanting to tell us, the reader, who the enemy is, who Jesus is, and what he's come to do. The enemy is Satan. We spoke about this last night. Jesus is the King of Kings who has power over the devil. And Jesus has come, 1 John chapter 3, to destroy the works of the devil. Very clearly, Jesus front and center shows us what his mission is. And we too, like we said last night, are invited to be participators of this conquest to advance the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus mentions a very important parable in the context of understanding the kingdom. He goes on to talk about how it is impossible to raid a strong man's house unless the strong man is first bound up. And what Jesus is saying is, I've come to bind up the strong man. I've come to hold back the strong man so that we, God's people, can come in behind his authority and take back what the strong man has robbed from us. If we're looking for a fable, it's not too dissimilar to Robin Hood and his band of merry men. And I'm not trying to be facetious or irreverent, but I'm just trying to bring it down to maybe something we can understand. I was born in Nottingham, so there you go. I wasn't the sheriff of Nottingham and I wasn't Robin Hood, but I'll say I was one of Robin Hood's band of merry men. So what's that?
Big Steve.
Big Steve, yeah, there you go. But the sheriff of Nottingham was this mean and evil person who was plundering the people and putting them under his lordship. And Robin Hood comes in to bind up the strong man so that his band of merry men can take back what was stolen and return it to the people. Isn't that what God's called us to do? Jesus has come, he's bound up the strong man, and he's restoring us back to the role that we are called to. That is, to go and be the people on mission that he's called us to be, taking back what the devil has taken from God's people. It's beautifully pictured in the book of Exodus. Beautifully pictured in the book of Exodus. God's people under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh, who was brutal and harsh, not at all different to the pharaohs of this world. Friends, can I say, Jesus is the only one who knows how to live in the center of our lives without destroying us. We put anything or anyone else in the center of our lives, be it your children, be it your marriage, be it your careers, be it your skills and abilities, you put that in the center of your life, let me tell you, that will destroy you. It is brutally unforgiving. Jesus is the only one who knows how to lead us without destroying us. And Jesus and God, his heart in Exodus chapter 9, I think it is, let my people go so that they may worship me. That was the cry of God then. It is the cry of God today. There are people bound in our cities. There are people bound in our neighborhoods by pharaohs. And God wants them set free. God wants to send us to go and preach this gospel, to go and show them what it looks like when Jesus is king, that Jesus is not going to destroy them. Jesus is not going to lead them astray. Jesus is a good, gracious, merciful, loving, patient, all-powerful king that we can willingly, happily surrender to. God says to Moses, and I think he says the same thing to us, I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. So now go. I am sending you. to bring my people out. God is sending us. God is sending us to go and rescue his people and bring them out from under the oppressive, brutal, cruel rule of the pharaohs that are in their lives. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. Jesus is the mighty God. Jesus is the everlasting father. So many people know about neverlasting fathers, but not the everlasting father. Statistics in America say that one in every three homes are without the physical presence of a dad. And I'm not too sure of the statistics in Canada, but it's probably not too dissimilar to that. But it's not just about the physically present fathers, it's about the emotionally absent fathers. We live in it's an epidemic in the first world. I absolutely believe that. Where there are homes devastated by absentee fathers. The promise of Jesus is this: I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will never withdraw my presence. I will never forsake you. I will never fail you. I will never withdraw my help. Jesus is the everlasting Father. And then lastly, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is our peace and has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. Typically those things that have divided people, typically those things that have kept people to themselves and to the people that they are most similar with. That's the issue of race right there. Race issues right there is we all prefer to stick to people that are just like us. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus has come in to destroy the dividing wall that has typically kept us apart. And so he is the Prince of Peace. We spoke about the kingdom of God being God's reign and God's rule. And I said earlier on in the sermon that God's reign and rule is at hand. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. But then I want to kind of just take the last 10 minutes as we bring it into a close. Why then does Jesus also say to us that we need to pray for God's kingdom to come? It's kind of this, again, he has this kind of challenge that comes with logic. You know, why does Jesus say the kingdom of God is at hand, but yet then why does he say, this is how you should pray? Your kingdom come, Father, your will be done. Why are we called to pray it down if it is already here? This is not just a theological kind of question. This is not just a Bible study question. This is something you and I have all experienced. We've all experienced those incredible moments of closeness and nearness and intimacy with Jesus. Only a few days later to ask the question, God, where are you? Have you forsaken me? Why do you seem so far away? We've all experienced those moments where we've had incredible breakthrough. Maybe God's used us powerfully to release healing upon somebody. Or maybe we've received healing ourselves. Only a few days later to pray with someone with just as much faith and fervor, and they're not healed. Those struggles that we have when sometimes we stumble through sharing the gospel with somebody and miraculously and amazingly they get saved, only a few days later to confidently and boldly preach the gospel and they turn away and say, thank you, that was nice, but I'm not interested. You see, these are not just theological questions, this wrestle of the kingdom of God. Is it at hand or is it still to come? But these are things that we experience ourselves all the time. Since the Second World War, you've probably heard of this illustration, but people often use the example of the Second World War to explain this kind of dichotomy between, well, Satan is defeated, but he still seems to be at work. D-Day, which was when the Allied forces invaded Normandy, was the day or the time period in the war where the war turned dramatically. And victory was assured. I almost said the devil, but Germany was defeated. Germany was defeated. Hitler was defeated. But it took an entire year, pretty much a full year, before victory was assured. And that's often been used as the example of where we live in. This kind of tension between victory having been assured. Jesus has defeated the devil, but final victory hasn't yet been outworked. The devil is kind of just using those last few moments to eke out whatever trouble he can cause. Maybe a slightly more humorous example, but I had a cousin back in South Africa who had a sugarcane farm, and he also kept chickens. And when I was my first visit up there was when I was about 9, and at that age you're somewhat impressionable, and things kind of really stick in your brain at that age. And I'll never forget his desire one day to cook us a roast chicken for lunch. And my mom did roast chickens by opening the freezer and taking out a chicken and cutting the plastic off and defrosting it and then eventually putting it in the oven. My cousin did things differently. He would chase down a chicken in the yard, and then he would wring the chicken's neck, and then he would release the chicken, and we'd all stand and watch this chicken running around for what turned out to be about 2 or 3 minutes before it eventually died. The biology behind that, by the way, is a chicken can actually survive longer because most of its brain function is not found in its head, but actually in its spinal cord. That's an interesting biological fact. But the point being is, once that chicken's head is rung, it knows it's on its last legs. It's kind of eking out its last existence. You're literally on its last legs. And friends, that's again, humorous, but that's essentially what Jesus has done to the devil. He's wrung his neck and he's taken his head off. And Satan is just eking out his last few moments until Jesus returns to finally secure the final victory. Jesus has won. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we are called to exercise that authority and that victory that Jesus has won. The question is, what do we do while we wait for Jesus' final consummation of the victory? And this is where I want to get super practical, just as we bring this into land. I've been reading a lot of Eugene Peterson recently. He wrote the Message translation of the Bible. And just in the season that I've been in, Christian books are really seasonal, aren't they? I mean, sometimes you can read a Christian book and it's like, yeah. And sometimes in the right season, it's just like, wow, that really is water to the soul. And just recently, Eugene Peterson has been that to me, just real water to the soul. And he wrote a book called Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And his editor wrote back to Eugene Peterson and he said this about the title. He said, obedience is a dull word. Obedience and the idea of tenacity and perseverance doesn't fit in the ambience of contemporary North American Christianity. And so he was forcing or wanting to force Eugene Peterson to change the title because it included the word obedience. But you see, here's the struggle. Here's the tension that we face. Obedience, friends, is a kingdom word. Obedience is very much a kingdom word. But can I say this? It's not dogged, dry, hard, kind of I've eaten too many lemons kind of determination and obedience. It's obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that I've just been taking 30 minutes to speak about. It's obedience to the King of Kings, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who was willing to lay down his life for me. It's obedience to the King of Kings who said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down, because I want to come to your house today. It's obedience to the King of Kings who said to Simon Peter, Simon Peter, come and follow me. And I'm going to send you out to become fishers of men. It's obedience to the King of Kings who declares his plans and his purposes over you. I was drawn to Isaiah 62 this morning as I was just spending time with the Lord. And Isaiah 62, I didn't write the verse down, I'm sorry, but it says this, no longer will they call you deserted or desolate. No longer, friends. Is your name deserted or desolate? No longer is your name rejected or forgotten. But the name that Jesus wants to speak over you today is, my delight is in her. My delight is in him. That's the name that Jesus speaks over you. That's the one that we are called to obey, who calls us by name. All right, I've got 2 minutes left. Let's quickly give some application. So what does long obedience in the same direction look like as we wait for for Jesus to return. I'm going to give you four little practical things. This is in the context of God sending us. Firstly, we need to engage the world immediately around us. We need to engage the world immediately around us. Can I say, friends, that if we are not taking intentional steps to interact with the people around which God has, if we're not taking the time to interact with the people where God has planted and positioned us, then the kingdom of God becomes nothing more than abstract theology. It's only as we interact with those people that God has placed us in does the kingdom of God start to develop arms and legs and a heart and passion and purpose and power. It's as we take the intentional steps to interact with them. Jesus says, I am sending you in the same way that the Father has sent me. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was sent to a time and to a place. Jesus was planted in a family that was poor and struggling for finances. Jesus was positioned under the authority and leadership of a father and a mother. Jesus was placed into a community in a particular time and place. And friends, the same way that God sent Jesus, God is sending you and me to a time and to a place. God has placed you in the family that you are in. God has placed you in the place of work that you work in. God has placed you so that you can understand how to outwork the issues of the kingdom in the context of family, in the context of at times maybe struggling with singleness, or at times struggling with the frustrations of family, or at times struggling with not having enough money. God has placed you there for a time such as this. And the kingdom of God has got to find application in those struggles. Otherwise, it's just a theology or an abstract philosophy that we love to talk about, but we don't ever see outworked. Find the application for the kingdom of God in the context where you are placed and planted. Get involved at your school. Get to know the employees that you work with. If you're a coffee fan like I am, go to the same Starbucks so that you can get to know the barista there and start having a conversation with him or her. Go to the same laundry. Go to laundromat, whatever it is. Find places where God has positioned you so the kingdom of God can become real. Point number two. We need to make the kingdom of God personal. We need to make the kingdom of God personal. You know the story, the account where John the Baptist is thrown into jail and he starts to question whether Jesus is the one that they were looking for. And he says, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, go and ask him if you're the one or if we're waiting for somebody else. And Jesus returns. Jesus says to John the Baptist's disciples, go and tell John the Baptist that the blind receive sight, that the lame walk, that those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Wonderful miracles. But here's the point I want to make. Every person who was blind, every person who was lame, every person who had leprosy, every person who was deaf, every person who was dead, every person who had the good news proclaimed to them had a name. They had a family. They had a life story. The kingdom of God is not just about abstract miracles. It is about how miracles impact individual people who have names and faces and stories and struggles. And again, I say, friends, we need to get to know the personal details of the people around us so that we are ministering from a person to a person. Not just seeing people as our pet projects or stepping stones in order for our church to become larger. God wants us to get to know the individual personal stories of the people that we are ministering to. Thirdly, we need to nurture the fruit of the kingdom. We need to intentionally nurture the fruit of the kingdom. I've used this phrase, the fruit of the kingdom. It's not a Bible term. You won't find it in any translations. It's a borrowed phrase from, from Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And I think I've listed, and we're not going to have time to walk through them all, but I'll just give them to you so you can jot them down and study them yourself. But I think these are characteristics of kingdom people. These are characteristics of a people that are about the kingdom of God. And so let me just list them. And again, unfortunately, we don't have time to go through them. Love, grace, faith, obedience, accountability, faithfulness, honor, thanksgiving, and power. I'll read those again. They are on the screen behind you, I think. Love, grace, faith, obedience, accountability, faithfulness, honor, thanksgiving, and power. And then lastly, and actually, this last point, can you be ready to pray? Close this in prayer, if you don't mind. Deb's just felt, while we were worshiping, that this actually was something that she felt that the Lord just wanted to minister on. And I just, we're not going to take long. I just want to mention it and then just get Debbie to pray in closing for us. But the last point is this, that we need to be patient and tenacious while we do this kingdom stuff. We need to be patient and tenacious while we do this kingdom stuff. Friends, there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. At times, we don't see the breakthrough as quickly as we want. We live in such an instant society where everything is instantly accessible and available to us that we think the same thing happens in the kingdom. And there are times, yes, where God does miraculously, in a moment, bring breakthrough. I've been delivered of stuff in my life that has been, in a moment, the power of God has come in and broken off stuff. And there are other things where God, in his wisdom, has chosen that I learn tenacity and patience and perseverance. And I push through, and I need to push through in the power of God. I can't think of the exact verse right now, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talks about, don't be ashamed of the fact that I'm struggling for the gospel by the power of God. In fact, let me just find that verse quickly, because it's a fascinating phrase that Paul uses, where is it? Verse 8. Thank you. Perfect. Louise, good job. Was it Louise? Was it you? Good job. Well done. So do not be ashamed. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I love praying for breakthrough for people. But I think sometimes if we're not careful, we can give the impression that God is distant in our lives in an area of struggle. And when we pray for breakthrough, we are hoping that God suddenly would intervene in our lives and get involved. Can I say, friends, that is not the case. God is as involved in the struggle as he is in the breakthrough. God is as involved in the dark moments as he is when healing eventually comes. God doesn't remove himself. God doesn't distance himself in those times of difficulty or struggle. And when it comes to kingdom stuff, when it comes to contending together for the gospel of the kingdom to be preached to our cities and to the nations, we need to be tenacious. We need to be persevering. And that's why we need one another. Because when you do this alone, it's very easy to get discouraged. But when we do this together, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight, encouraging one another, spurring one another on, holding one another to account, that's where we find strength to go ahead. So I'm going to ask my wife, just in the light of what she had on her heart, just to close the session in prayer and trust for God just to cement these things in our hearts.
Oh, I guess I've got to stand close. So I sang a little bit about it this morning, but I really felt that there were some of you guys here that just had a weariness because you had been carrying things. Not necessarily bad things, some good things. Just long-awaited promises, just waiting for God to break through in certain areas. And I just want to pray for you out there this morning, and we can close up. So if you guys can close your eyes. Father, I just want to thank you so much for this amazing family. And Lord, I know that you know each one of them by name. and that you call them by name, just as we've heard this morning. And Father, you know those who have cried out to you time and time again, and just a weariness that has come upon them, Father, in waiting, in long obedience. And so I just ask for your grace this morning to come. And Father, for a refreshing from your Spirit, that Holy Spirit, you would just touch us right now. We do know that you're here. We feel you. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, that you are not a God who waits for us to come to you. You come to us. And Lord, you initiate your love. You initiate your refreshing. You initiate community with us, intimacy with us. And so this morning I just ask that those of you who are feeling a weariness, for a grace to come on you to be able to say, okay, God, I'm ready for the next season. And I give it to you. I give the weariness to you. I give the burden to you. And I ask in Jesus' name for an ability to press on in long obedience to you, to wait for those promises, to trust in you, Jesus, that you know everything. You know the plans you have for us. Good things. Thank you, my God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.